Okay, well, we are beginning our fifth lesson of the 13, when we're going to get into some practicalities. And what we're going to do is go a little bit old school today. That's why I've got the books up here. And I'm not going to actually try to open the books. I'm just going to show the books to you. But we've got some things up on the board that will be helpful in showing you how to utilize these works and how effective and helpful they can be. So the first thing I want to do, however, is to give you a word of caution. Every single book that I have up here, except the one on the bottom, which is the Bible, are the works of men rather than the works of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is they are subject to error. And so you have to keep that in mind. So that when you read them, you read them carefully and reject anything that's not in accord with God's Word. So if, for example, you're looking for an explanation as to what a particular passage means, and you go to a commentary to ask for guidance, and you read in that commentary an explanation that obviously is wrong because other passages teach the opposite, well, then reject it. Recognize that it is error. It also is why whenever I give instructions in this regard and give suggestions, I try to direct people to faithful Christians and the works that they have made and done. Can't always do that, but a lot of times, most of the time that you can, especially with regard to commentaries, is to try to kind of stay with commentaries that have written by brethren because they are more likely to remain faithful to God's Word. And especially individuals who may not be as knowledgeable. This is an important thing so that you aren't led astray. We've got, for example, in our library, the church library, I don't know why we have it. I'm hoping that nobody has ever used it, but at the very, very top right of the shelves is the pulpit commentary, which is as Calvinistic in its theology as it possibly can be. Somebody must have just donated that because they didn't ever use it. There's about 20 volumes, and every one of them about this thick. And they were made for Reformed theologian preachers to find out or to have material for their sermons. And I've utilized it a couple of times, but when I pulled it down, it's primarily to say, what do they think, rather than what does the Bible teach? And so you got to be kind of careful about those kinds of things. And if I saw someone checking out a pulpit commentary, I'd be right in their face and say, wait a second, I want to let you know what this is. But we've got good resources back in the back, too, that we can you possibly utilize. Some of the books that we're going to talk about today are from there. In fact, this particular Strong Concordance is. But if you're at all comfortable with computer stuff, everyone, you know, books cost money. The reason why they cost money is because you got to print them. You got to put them together, and as a result, they're expensive. But all of these resources, or many of these resources, are free if you go at it electronically. And so if you're at all comfortable with using your phone and apps on your phone or a tablet or computer programs, not only do they do as good a job, in many ways they're better. As far as easier to use and more productive. And we're going to actually talk about some of those things next week. So that will be something you can look for. But I know that some of you don't do computers, and so I wanted to share with you some books that might be helpful. We're going to start off with Strong's Concordance. This is called Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. It has every word in the King James Version every single time it is used, including the these and the ands. Most of the words are also, it's given in the particular context. In other words, the five or six words before or after it, so that you can say, okay, that's the verse I was looking for. And it has that word in it. And then, at the end of each reference to the word, there is a number. You'll notice the numbers to the side. I've got an example up here on the board. I didn't move it there. I've got an example up the board about the word questions. You look at the word questions, it's a found 14 times in the King James Version of the Bible. And when you look at the examples that are given here of when it's found, and again, this is exhaustive, there are two Hebrew words. That's the first arrow, H2420 and H1697. Well, all you do is go to the back of the book, and you look for the Hebrew dictionary. And when you find the Hebrew dictionary, it's the one with all the H's, you look at that particular number. And then you know what the word is that is translated questions in that particular passage. For example, H2420 is a Hebrew word that is, if you're going to pronounce it, It typically is pronounced Kedah, and it is the Queen of Sheba. It references the Queen of Sheba who was asking hard questions of Solomon. And that word, if you look at its Strong's, it is defined as a riddle, an enigma, or a difficult question. So in other words, what Queen Sheba was trying to do is test his wisdom, test his ability to reason. And so she was asking him difficult questions. And we are told that in response to it, in the number is H1697, Solomon, and it's kind of archaic language, but it says Solomon told the Queen of Sheba all her questions. Well, that's a different word. It's not an enigma. In other words, when she asked him questions, he didn't respond with questions back to her that are just as big riddles. No, what that word means, it's the Greek word daba. It means a speech, an utterance, or words. In other words, she asked the questions and he told her the question. He told her the answers. He gave her the words to answer those questions, which is why she was so impressed with him. So we've learned a little something about the meaning of those words and their usage and why there are two different words that are used that are both translated questions in the King James Version. Now, looking down in the next section, there are actually, there are really two words, but there are three different references in the letter G, which means the Greek dictionary at the back of the Strong's Concordance. So you go to the Greek dictionary, it's the one with all the numbers with the G's in front, and you find, first of all, G1905. Jesus was asking questions in the temple at age 12, and that Greek word is epiroteo, and it means to ask for, inquire, seek, desire, and demand. So Jesus was in that temple, and he was asking. He was desiring to know. He was inquiring. He was seeking that. I do want you to know just one thing as an aside. The very first New Testament reference, and I don't know if you can read it, but it's Matthew chapter 22:46, and there's not a number out to the side of it. And that's kind of an interesting thing because in that particular case, there's no Greek word that was there. The translators supplied it. We are told that the Jews dared not ask any more, and that's all. But the translator supplied questions to make it obvious. They dared ask Jesus no more questions. They didn't question ask any more. So that's an interesting thing too that you see from time to time when you look at the text. But the second one is G22:13 and G22:14, which are two versions of the same word. One means a debate or a question. The other one, a seeking or an inquiry. And these are very concise definitions. So if you need to know what a word means or where to find a scripture in the New Testament, let's say you remember some aspect of the phrase. Let's say you wanted to find the phrase Jesus wept. Where is Jesus wept? Well, you could look at the word Jesus, but you'd have to go through a lot of things. Or you can look up the word wept, and you go down there until you find Jesus wept and where that is located, and you've got that verse in hand. So this is a very good thing as far as finding verses where you don't know where they are, or finding words that you want to look at and how they're used different ways in Scripture. So this can help you in topical studies as well. That's called the Strong's Concordance. Okay, any questions about how to utilize Strong's? All right, the next one that we're going to talk about... I'm sorry, I didn't go forward to it, but here's a definition. This is the way it looks like in the back of the book. It gives you the number, so this is the Greek, so it's G652, and it's the word apostolos, which is where we get our English word apostle. And it means a delegate, specifically an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioner of Christ or an apostle. It is apostle, messenger, he that is sent. So that's the meaning of the word that's found in the Strong's Concordance. So that's what the dictionary looks like and a definition of the word apostle. And again, these things will be up online. And also, we're going to have the link to this particular PowerPoint that will be available to you at the website, soundteaching.org, under Learning How to Study the Bible. So you can look at those more closely if you're not satisfied with what you're seeing right now. Okay, the next one is Thayer's. Thayer's lexicon is difficult unless you get a new one. So if you're going to buy a Thayer's, find one that is indexed according to the Strong's numbers so that you can use the Thayer's like you do the Strong's. Because if you don't, what you have to do is kind of know a little bit of Greek. You don't have to know Greek, but you'll notice at the bottom of the page, that's the Greek alphabet. And if you're not familiar with it, alpha is the A, beta is a B, the next one is gamma, which is a G. So it's not like this. So it's alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, zeta, which is a Z, eta, which is the AY sound, theta, which is TH, iota, kappa, lambda, KL, mu, nu, MN, xi, which is KSI, which is a KS sound, omicron, which is the short O, P or pi, which is the P, rho, which is looks like a P, but it's an R, sigma, you'll notice there are two symbols for sigma. One is if it's written in the middle of a word, and then the more S-looking one, which it is, sigma is the S in the Greek, that's if it's in the end of the word. I don't know why that's the case, but they have two different letters or two different writings of the same letter, depending if it's in the middle of the word or the end. And then you have tau, which is the T, upsilon, I may be pronouncing some of this too, but upsilon or upsilon is the U, and then it's phi, P-H-I, so that's a P-H sound. The X is chi, which is done kind of gutturally, chi, which is a C-H, that kind of sound. And then psi, P-S-I, for psychology, P-S sound. And then omega, which is the long O. So when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that's why those letters were used in that reference, the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. So that's a simple thing. But what you have to kind of do is you look up at the reference. If you're going to find a particular word, you see it in the Greek, you see it in Strong's Concordance, you think, okay, I want a longer, more full definition of it, so I've got to find it. And because they don't have the names, they don't have the English words in the Thayers, they've just got the Greek words. So what you do is you see how it's written in the Strong's, and then you say, okay, this particular word right here, garasco, which means waxeth old in Hebrews 8, well, that starts with the letter G. Well, the letter G or gamma, that's the third letter, alpha, beta, gamma. That's the G. So you see that it matches up. And then the next one is eta. So the letters that I have in the yellow, those are the ones that make up that word that is pronounced, it's gay rasco. And they're the ones that make up that particular word. And so it's a lot harder to use unless you get it online. Oh man, if it's online, then you can get Strong's, you can get Thayer's, and you can get Vine's all in one location called the Blue Letter Bible. And it's a wonderful program we'll talk about next week. But you'll notice here, this definition is a little bit more extensive. It's talking about waxing old. And specifically, when it's used in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, it's used of things. The text indicates that there in that passage, Hebrews 8:13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, that which decayeth and waxeth old. That's that word, geresco. Geirasco is Hebrews, that which waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So it's used in Hebrews chapter 8:13 as part of an institution, which is the old covenant, that it fails from age, it becomes obsolete, it is deprived of force and authority. So when we say that we look at Hebrews chapter 8 to say that we're under the auspices of the new covenant rather than the old, why is that? Because the old covenant is waxing old. It is obsolete. It is vanishing away. It is deprived of force and authority because now we have the new covenant. So it's a very beneficial word study to have in that case. Okay, so that's the next one that we want to make note of. And then we go to Vine's dictionary. Vine's dictionary is a lot easier to... Yes, Dick.
Yeah, and I don't know, going back to using the Strong's and Thayer's, I don't know if you brought out about the numbers, but the number for the words you brought out in Vine has the number. You look it up in the Greek dictionary or the Hebrew dictionary in the back of the
book. Yeah, right.
But also that number there is heard.
Well, that's what I'm saying. Get a newer Thayer's because they have them. That version of Thayer's doesn't have the numbers.
And to that same number as some players who makes it a lot easier. I don't care about that number or not.
Yeah, I mentioned it. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's what I say. It's real hard to get. I was going through how hard it is to get used Thayer's unless you have a new version that is indexed with strong numbers. And then everything I said, it's not necessary because you can find the words just as easy in Thayer's as you do Strong's. Okay, now we get to Vines. Vines, again, is a book that this particular edition of it is the complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words. A lot of the older vines are just New Testament words, but it's a little bit easier to use. The one thing to keep in mind is that the vines typically, again, I'm not sure about the newer versions, but the older versions, they go with the King James Version. So if you're using a new version and the word used there is, let's say, licentiousness, but it's lasciviousness in the King James, well, you're going to need to look under lascivious to get it. So for these kinds of helps, if you're going to get books and you're going to utilize these helps, just get a King James Version. If you don't have one and you don't know where to get one, I'll give you a cheap one because I've got tons of them in my office. But anyway, you can utilize that. And basically, you just look up the word. It's just like looking up the word in a dictionary. This is an example. The word lascivious or lasciviousness, asalgia, and the definitions are more extensive, but also, I don't know if you can see that there are a number of scripture references there. It basically kind of gives you context and how the word is used in that particular passage. And Vines is also a very good resource. Now, there are many other resources like Strong's, Thayer's, and Vines. Those are the ones that I use most often, and the primary reason why is because they were given to me when I was a very young preacher. And I was gifted a library from a congregation that was closing its doors and merging with another congregation. They said, hey, Stan's needs it, so give Stan all the books. And so those are the kinds of books that I had, and I've used them the entire time I've been preaching, probably primarily in that regard. So that's another example. So we've got over what we call the resources to learn the definitions of words. Anybody have any questions about any of the three before we go on to the next group? All right, I'm going to try to get through all this, and we're going to have to go fairly quickly. But we also have, I didn't bring one with me, but what's referred to as a Bible atlas. Bible atlases are good with regard to geography. You want to know where something happened or the culture. So a lot of Bible atlases supply a lot of things about the ancient cultures, the culture of the Hebrews and the culture of the Greeks. On this particular page, on the right-hand side, you have a map of the land of Canaan, the land occupied by the Jews during Roman captivity. So this was in the first century that we have these. The regions, of course, Galatia. You'll notice toward the top you have the Sea of Galilee. That's a small one. Down at the bottom there's the Dead Sea, and then over to the left is the big old Mediterranean Sea. Sea of Galilee is just a lake. But the light-colored region just to the west of the Sea of Galilee is Galilee, the region of Galilee, which is where Jesus, of course, lived and where he began his ministry. So it's important to know those kinds of things, and you have these maps to help you aware. And it's interesting, you look at the one on the left, that is a picture or a diagram of the city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion and the location of some of the gates, location of the pools, location of the temple itself. And so those are the kinds of things that you get in a Bible atlas. It's a very nice book to get. I've got, if you'll notice on your sheet, kind of typical prices to buy them new. If they are available new, there are many Bible atlases out there. And probably the best thing to do would be go to a religious bookstore and just go to the Bible atlases and look at one that you would like to have if you wanted to get one. Going on to the next, we have what we refer to as a Bible dictionary. The example that I've got up on the board is from Zondervan. There are many different Bible dictionaries, and they are what you think they are. If you want to know what an ephod is, what's an ephod? Okay, go to the Bible dictionary and look up the word ephod, and it'll give you a short definition of what an ephod is. Up here in this particular page, I found a screen capture. This is from a computer program, which is why the letters are green. And this is an interesting thing to note, that what those are called are hyperlinks. And so if you've gone to a page in this particular program and you're looking at the Bible dictionary, you can hover with your icon over those green links, and you'll either click on them and go to that thing. So here's the word Jerusalem is in green. So you click on Jerusalem and you'll go to the entry about Jerusalem. Or you can hover or click on the scripture reference and you can read it in the context. It's just a wonderful way to utilize these kinds of helps, because you can't do that with a piece of paper. You can't click on a book and get anywhere else other than people think you're weird because you're doing it. But anyway, Bible dictionaries give people, places, objects, events, and give basically short definitions of all of those kinds of things. So those are very helpful, and there are many, many examples. Unger's Bible Dictionary is an old one that I still have in my library. And this is Zondervan Bible Dictionary is an illustrated one, so there are a lot of pictures and all as well. Okay, so then, questions about the dictionary. Easy to use. Also fairly easy to use is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The International Bible Encyclopedia is just like any other encyclopedia. Okay, so we've got, you had the old guys that were trying to make a living by going house to house and selling encyclopedias. Well, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and there are a couple of others. Some are called theological encyclopedias. The reason I bring up ISBE is not necessarily that you use it as a book. You can buy some online used. It's no longer in print, but you can buy some online used. You're probably going to spend $150 for the 5-volume set, $100, $150. You might get half-price books and find an old set of them, but the fact is, they're public domain, so you can get them in a number of different places online, and they're free. But what they do is just like any other encyclopedia. They're a good resource because they have longer articles than the dictionaries. Dictionaries are concise. Encyclopedias tell more. You'll notice the word ABBA that is here, and it's a little bit fuzzy. Again, it was a screen capture from that I found online. But it was in Jewish and Old Christian prayers, a name by which God was addressed. Then in Oriental churches, a title of bishops and patriarchs. So, again, that's not biblical. That's extra-biblical, but it is information that you might not have known that later on people started calling bishops in the Catholic Church, maybe the Orthodox Church, called them Abba. Jesus addressed God in prayer using that a number of times in Scripture. And servants, interestingly, were not permitted to use it. So if you have a master of the house, the kids could call him Abba, Father, but the servants were not. So it was a term of endearment that was a little more precious than allowing just a servant-master relationship for the word Abba to be used. So that's helpful to us again as well, just an example of the things you can learn using the ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Okay, then we go on to a topical Bible. And I know you're having trouble reading the words in these. It's just kind of to show you what's available. And again, you can go online to see the examples, or I can show you a book. I don't think I brought a NAVES with me, but what that basically says, if you find a topic that you're interested in, let's say you want to do a lesson or learn more about the subject of anointing. You find that the elder is anointed with oil. So what is an anointing? Well, basically, it gives you all of the verses where that topic is discussed, or many of them. It may not be fully exhaustive. They may miss some. But the word itself is used, or the principle is used. And there are miscellaneous verses. You go to all those verses. It says something about anointing. But then, every once in a while, and this is in the capital letters, there were some specific references. For example, the anointing in the consecration of high priests, or the anointing with regard to the tabernacle, the anointing at Jacob's pillar. Figurative uses of the concept of anointing. And so you go through and you learn about that. This is real good. If you want to preach a sermon on a particular topic, then look up the topic in NAVES Bible or another topical Bible, and you'll have plenty of verses to get through and study and put together a good lesson. So NAVES topical Bible, or any topical Bible, is something that can be beneficial and helpful, especially for individuals who have not been Christians very long, maybe not have as much knowledge as others do. Okay, so continuing on, then we get into the use of Bible helps referencing commentaries. And I just want to make special note of about commentaries. All a commentary is a personal view of a passage. We mentioned that the pulpit commentary is very sectarian. And I wanted to emphasize again that to my preference for those who are, even for mature Christians, I would say make your emphasis in utilizing commentaries what brethren have said about it. I'm not saying that you have to be close-minded and reject out of hand what somebody says if they're not a member of the church, because there is much insight. Albert Barnes, who's a Presbyterian, has a good commentary of the Bible. William Barclay is pretty good. And there are others as well that have good. That book of Revelation that we studied, there are three commentaries that I primarily utilized once I determined what I thought the best concept of the date of writing was, because they held that view, was Robert Harkrider, who's a member of the church, and Homer Haley, who's a member of the church, and then William Hendrickson, who's decidedly not. But those three were very conservative and very credible books to utilize. And so I try to be careful in regard to that. So, as a result of it, I just want you to note, with regard to the commentaries, three commentary sets, or four actually, that are mentioned here. First is Gospel Advocate commentaries, the old blue books. And many of you are aware of these and familiar with these. I do not find these particularly helpful. And the reason why I say that is because they're good and they have a lot of good material in them. But typically when I go to a commentary, I'm having problems with a particular passage or a particular thought. And so I go to try to get some insight. And every single time I go to the Gospel Advocate, they don't reference it. They don't mention it. They kind of observe the Passover with regard to the specific thing that I'm wanting to learn about. And that frustrates me. So I don't know why that is the case, and it may just be my pattern. But again, for just general knowledge and learning about the Bible, what someone else thinks a Bible passage says, they're pretty reliable. These were written probably in the 1940s, 1950s, somewhere around there. I don't know exactly how old they are, maybe the 1960s. But anyway, this is the volume for the book of Matthew. So there are 14 volumes in the set. The second one, and I think I got this wrong, I wrote down 15 volumes in the Truth series. It's actually 25 volumes in the Truth series, and it's not completed yet. These are being written as we speak. It's almost finished, but there are a number of passages still. These are written by men that are contemporaries of mine, preachers and Bible students that many of them I know. This particular man wrote for Watchman Magazine something. His name is Daniel King, who wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John. And I have a lot of confidence in many of these men, limited in the sense that I'm not going to accept what they say just because they said it, certainly, and no one should. But if you want to have a good set of commentaries, you can get these, the entire set, for about $225 in electronic form. But books are more expensive, and they run between $25 and $30 per volume. And by the way, I don't think they're printing them up anymore. I think that they're going completely electronic now. So all you can get are the ones that are still in print as far as the books. But they're available online or via electronic format and good material there. And then we have what's called the Bible Study Textbook Series. I'm going to get confused here. Bible Study Textbook Series is written by men who were members of the Christian church. Now, you'll remember that back in the 1800s, there was a division in the church because of instrumental music. Some people wanted an organ in the worship. And so there are some areas where individuals were off. But these books still have conservative scholarship in them. In fact, the scholarship is so conservative that they no longer print them. You can find these maybe in used bookstores or something. But again, you can get them free in PDF files online. Absolutely costs you nothing. They stopped printing them and stopped offering them because they don't believe much of what's on there anymore, because they've become decidedly more liberal in the last three or four decades. But there's some good material in these. So these are the three that I would emphasize. There is also, I noticed at CEI Bookstore, another set of commentaries that are written by members of the church called the Truth for Today commentaries. And I have no personal knowledge of them. Just know that CEI Bookstore is selling them, and I've heard good things about it, but I don't have any firsthand knowledge. So those are the things to keep in mind. There is also a all-in-one Bible, a commentary that I want you to be aware of. It's called The People's New Testament with Notes. The People's New Testament with Notes. And that's written by a man by the name of B.W. Johnson, I think in the 1800s. It's older, and again, it's imprint, but it's kind of an interesting book to have because it has two different versions, I think, of two different translations, and then this author's kind of concise comments about the verses, all in a parallel format. So I know for a while that Debbie actually had, she has one, and she used it kind of as her New Testament that you bring along with her. So in Bible class, while everyone was reading, we're reading the text, she could kind of look over there and say, well, what does B.W. Johnson have to say on it? And they're very concise. A lot of times he doesn't say anything about a particular verse, but there is material there that is, again, conservative, pretty dependable, and easily used. And so if you want just kind of a one little one-deal commentary to kind of aid you in your just reading, your daily Bible reading, B.W. Johnson's commentary would be a pretty good one. And then finally, you have what we'll refer to as single commentaries. And what I mean by that are commentaries that are written on a particular book. I mentioned Homer Haley. His commentary on the book of Revelation is one example of that. He has actually, Homer Haley has books on the, he kind of specialized in the Old Testament. And when he wrote, because he wrote one on Isaiah, one on Daniel, and one on the Minor Prophets. He's also written a commentary on the book of John, as well as the book of Revelation. Those things are all available, and good stuff. Now, Homer Haley has advocated error in a couple of areas. Specifically, one is with regard to divorce and remarriage. And the second has reference to the doctrine of annihilation. His view was that God is too loving to eternally punish someone. So he thinks that when you go to hell, you get burned up and cease to exist. That's what Haley holds to. So those two doctrines he's wrong on. The books that were written with regard to the commentaries, with regard to the time of writing, he didn't hold that position. That was one he came to later in life. But he's been off on divorce and remarriage since the 1940s. There's documentation to show that. So again, they're men and they make mistakes, but his is pretty good. This is a small commentary on the book of Romans. Romans is tough. I would encourage you, if you're going to do a study of Romans, to buy a paperback version of Robertson Whiteside's commentary, New Commentary on Romans. And it's not in depth by any means. It's easy reading, and it really helps to enlighten you on the book of Romans. It's very helpful. It's a good one. But there are many kinds of single commentaries that you can find at CEI Bookstore, at One Stone, at Florida College Bookstore, and other places that are written by brethren. So you'll also, it's not on the list, but Coney Baron House on the Epistles of Paul is good. Harmonies of the Gospel, there are several harmonies, which basically they put together Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and show the parallel readings where they're found and make commentaries on those. Those are beneficial as well. Anybody have questions about commentaries as far as specific ones or anything you want to share or add? Okay, now the point that I want to make is found in the next slide, so I'm just going to go to that. Here is an example of a commentary that is written by Robert Harkwright on the book of Revelation, one that I utilize quite extensively in our study on Revelation. And I just wanted to note this is in chapter 1 and verse 3. The verse is, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." Now, what typically commentaries do is they write a portion of the verse, maybe not the whole verse, but a clause, and then they comment on that particular clause. That's what a commentary is, a commentary on the text. This is what he had to say about that particular clause, or that particular verse, verse 3. "The meaning of the word prophecy is not confined to the prediction of future events. Rather, the word literally means a forth-telling. A prophet of God speaks forth the word of God. Although the main thrust of these written words, having reference to the words in Revelation, is about things shortly to come to pass, especially important is the fact that they emanated from the Lord." Now, that's a good, solid, foundational principle to follow when you're studying Revelation. So reading his comments along these lines are somewhat beneficial. And that's what a commentary is typically designed to do, to help give you a sense of what the passage is teaching. So this is the point that I wanted to make, taken from Nehemiah chapter 8. Remember in Nehemiah chapter 8 that it was the time in which the law was going to be read to the people. And the people stood up to hear the reading of the law. And there is a list of men given in verse 7. Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akbud, all these weird names that I have a hard time pronouncing. But we are told in verse 7 that they helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the meaning. So I want you to understand, some people do have a problem with the concept of commentaries. You've got to be careful. But if you have one that is consistent, then that's what they are doing. In effect, as a preacher of the gospel, I am a commentator. Okay? It's just that my words are audible rather than written down. So I am commenting. What I'm doing is, I'm reading the text, I'm giving you a sense what is intended, what is meant by those words, so that you can understand them better. That's what a commentary does. You have to understand the limitations, have to understand when I'm preaching to you, I'm a man, I can make a mistake, I can teach error. So you always determine if what is being taught is in accord with what the scriptures say. That's what the Bereans did in Acts 17. But the fact is that anything like that is a commentary. It's my commentary on the text. And so there's nothing that is intrinsically wrong with the use of commentaries. They can be beneficial. But just like listening to preaching can be beneficial and God intends you to do it, but also can lead people astray if the person who is doing it is teaching error and it's not found or caught. So that's what I wanted to keep in mind with regard to the concept of commentaries. Now that gets us to finally debate books. And did someone raise their hand and say something? Yes, Dick.
Down here at Whiteside and the book of Commentary and the book of Romans. I didn't know he had that. And some use the NIV for reference and things like that. The main thing about the NIV is in Romans about predestination.
Yeah.
And I'm just thinking about that they're going to use the NIV, get this on Whiteside, on Romans, and do clear up what you're talking about.
Yeah, yeah.
With the NIV.
Right.
One of the biggest problems with the NIV, but others do too.
Yeah. Yeah, what Dick's referring to is a particular translation that's very popular today, the New International Version, the NIV version of the Bible, that it has some theological problems. A preponderance of the translators who translated the NIV were Calvinistic, and as a result of that, there are certain words and concepts that are found in such difficult books as the book of Romans, where they translated it in a way that kind of gives shades of Calvinistic meaning to it. For example, the word sarx, S-A-R-X, that is translated in most versions as the flesh. They translate it the sinful nature. And what they're advocating for is that a person at birth has a sinful nature. In other words, it's talking about depravity there, which the text, that word does not mean that. Sarx does not mean that, but that shade of meaning is in there. And so Dick was cautioning is utilizing what we might refer to as less than dependable translations, but that this is also something, if you've got a commentary that is written by a brother in Christ, there can be explanations given in such places, like in Whiteside's commentary to Romans, that will help you to understand why that particular translation may be off or there may be problems with it. So keep that in mind as well. Yes, Rule.
Another big problem is that I believe what I said is the question of the deity of Christ. That's what I always say. I mean, I think Paul wrote a book, a whole book on the problem.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with that, but there are. And one of the problems with the NIV is it's going to be a less accurate translation because they do not attempt to be a literal translation. They call it a dynamic translation, which in other words, rather than giving a word-for-word translation, this is what it said, this is how we translate it into the English, they said, what does this verse mean? And let's write it in such a way as to where a thought-for-thought translation instead of word-for-word translation. And that allows for more commentary to creep in that regard.
That's predominantly the reason we have some problems with some of the new translations is that they people are doing translating from doing
Yeah.
But they're trying to preach. People don't want to study, so there's no conclusion. They don't want to dig deep. They don't want to do it. They don't want to do it. So that's how I believe we have so many different things.
That's a big part of it, yeah. That's a big part of it. We're only got 4 minutes. I do want to get through the last two slides. So I just want to make note of debates. Debate books basically are usually about this size. And what they are usually are transcribed from, sometimes they're written debates, but they're transcribed from oral debates that were held in the past. And they basically fall in two areas. One is when gospel preachers or other Christians have debated sectarians. Maybe one of the most famous debates ever held was held in 1829 when Alexander Campbell debated a famous socialist reformer by the name of Robert Owen. And boy, it was a nationwide story when those things were debated. It was held again in 1829. There are debates that are held between creationists and evolutionists where they discuss these things. And they're formal. They have formal statements that are signed in affirmation and negation to keep them on, and they follow these rules of debate. It's not like a political debate at all. It's basically a formal study of the Bible where you seek to refute what the other person is teaching and to affirm what you're teaching. This one is an example of W. Curtis Porter, a fantastic debater in the 1950s, debated a Baptist preacher by the name of Ben Bogard. And it's fun to read because they jab each other pretty good sometimes, and there's some funny things that happen in them. But it's a wonderful thing. The one thing I want you to keep in mind when you read a debate is that when you're reading like the Baptist affirmation, it's going to sound good to you until you read the Christian rebutting it. You say, oh, well, that's why that's wrong. And it's beneficial in that because you see the argumentation that is used and you see how compelling the sophistry of men can be until it is compared in stark relief with what the truth actually is. And if you get a good, well-done debate where the truth is defended, it is very faith-affirming. And so that's something that can happen. So this one is the Porter-Bogard debate between a Christian and a Baptist. This is the Halbrook-Freeman debate between two Christians, one who is holding error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so it is that error is refuted by one who is holding to the truth. So those are the kinds of debate books. There are a bunch of them you can get. And again, I wouldn't necessarily say that's the first place you go. But if you're having questions about a particular subject and there's a debate on it, it might be something you want to consider in that regard. One of the most famous debate books that has to do between brethren is on institutionalism. There is a book that has been printed between Roy Cogdell, who is a very well-known preacher from back in the 1940s and 50s and 60s. He debated Guy N. Woods, who is well-known in the institutional church, on the topic of institutionalism. And if you ever want to have a good discussion of how to establish authority, go to the very first speech by Roy Cogdell, and man, it is fantastic. They've made pamphlets from it, and it's really a good thing. So you can learn a lot from it. The final one that we have, and I didn't bring any others, I've got all my books done, are topical and doctrinal works. In other words, if you, Homer Haley, I mentioned him, there's a great book that he's written. I think it's his best work. It's called From Creation to the Day of Eternity. And basically, it ties together the Bible using what he refers to as the scarlet thread of redemption that goes from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. It costs about $15 at CEI Bookstore. If you want an overview of the Bible, why it was written, what its purpose is, and how to approach it, man, that is an absolute wonderful book. But if you want books on parenting, husband-wife relationship, Christian living, books on moral and ethics, books that refute error, books that explain truths, all of these have been written about and published by brethren, and you can find them. So the final thing that I would make note of, because we don't have anything else to add to this, is that at the bottom of that list that you have four different bookstores. The Amazon is good for like the reference works that we talked about, but the books that are written by brethren often are not published. Homer Haley's got some of his on Amazon, but primarily you're not going to see them there. But you can go to CEI Bookstore. We've got the URL for that. One Stone, the Florida College Bookstore. And there are many good books that are written by brethren And you can go online and you can just look and see what seems interesting to you. And there's a lot of good material that is found there if you have a specific topic that you want to follow. Appreciate very much us getting through all this. We're going to talk about computer use next week. Yes, Dick?
Yeah, you mentioned a guy in the woods, and he taught the air on Judaism. And same as the gospel, actually, he's on the wrong
side.
Yeah. You've got to be careful with the gospel educators.
Commentary, so.
Here for the recent days, the last 30, 40 years, 50 years, whatever.
Good point. Thank y'all for your kind attention today.